We are going to talk about today, this is going to be a continuation of what we talked about last week. We talked about Matthew chapter 10, so we're going to continue going through Matthew chapter 10. We won't finish Matthew chapter 10 this week, but we're going to talk about something else next week that I think is pertinent and fits into the context of what Christ is talking about there. So what I explained to you last time is that there are five discourses that Matthew records in his gospel. And so the we have the five discourses there. The first discourse is Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then the second discourse is Matthew chapter 10. So we covered a little bit of that last time. In fact, we began in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, which is somewhat of a preview of Matthew chapter 10. And we made it all the way to verse 4 before we finished up what we were going to cover last time. We closed last time by looking at what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown had to say about Matthew chapter 10. They more or less give a summary of each section in that particular commentary. And those commentators have this to say on this Matthew chapter 10. It says, this directory divides itself into three distinct parts. That's Matthew 10, is in three distinct parts. The first part, extending from verse 5 to verse 15, contains directions for the brief and temporary mission on which they were now going forth. So Christ is sending them forth on the mission that he had for them. And the mission that he has for them is discussed in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. And that mission is with respect to the places they were to go. So he told them specifically where they were to go, the works they were to do, and the message they were to bear, and the manner in which they were to conduct themselves. And this first section is quite fascinating, and I hope to get through this particular section today. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 10 and look at verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. So Christ is giving directions to the 12 to whom they were to go, and he's recounted who the 12 were. One of them was, in fact, Judas Iscariot. He was also part of the 12 who went on this journey. Be interesting to see who he was paired with. I'm not sure who it was, but he was paired with one of the others, and they went out as Christ's representatives. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it says there that Jesus sent out, and the word send there is apostello. It's a form of the word apostle. And apostle means one sent, and this is the verb form of that. Thayer's first definition of this particular word is this, to order one to go to a place appointed. So Christ ordered them to go as his representatives out into the world, but he said, I want you to go to a specific group of people. And it's interesting, as I talked about some of the some things about the church, the worldwide church of God that many of us were a part of. And, and we talked a little bit about Ambassador College. And it was said that people came to Ambassador College in order to go. People came to Ambassador College in order to go. So what does that mean? In 1961, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. And people were needed to go out into the field to do the work of God. And the church, as I said, was growing and laborers were needed. So they were to go and pastor churches or to take on the other responsibilities of the church at that time. And the church was growing, and it was, as you think about it, in comparison to where we're at today, it was truly an amazing time. And when I say that, I don't say everything was perfect, because it wasn't. But it was an interesting time, and it had its own particular flavor. Christ told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's interesting in light of Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. You keep your finger in Matthew 10, but let's go over a few pages to Matthew chapter 15 and look at what it says in verse 24. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. It says, "But he answered and said, I was not sent." This Christ, speaking of himself, he said, "I was not sent. The Father did not send me except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Those were the only ones to whom he was sent, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Interestingly, he's talking to the Canaanite woman, and the Canaanite woman is asking for Christ to intervene in her particular situation. And he says this, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she persists and she says, "Well, you know," and he said, "they're not to eat at the master's table." And she says, "But the little dogs eat some of the crumbs and things that fall on the ground." And he had to say, "You are right." And he was willing to intervene on her behalf. But generally speaking, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he did help this Canaanite woman who lived in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And it's interesting, he says this of himself, and it's exactly the same thing he says to his disciples as they are sent out as his representatives. Now, they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that mean? What does that mean, the house of Israel? At the time in which Christ was saying this, and at the time some of the other books were written, the tribes were not lost in terms of identity. Not everybody was unaware of where the lost sheep of the house of Israel were. The New Testament indicates that various geographical areas contained Israelites. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1. I remember when this was pointed out about the book of James and what James is saying, and I was astounded at what it said and was completely unaware of this particular issue. James is the brother of Jesus Christ, and James says in verse 1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's not speaking figuratively. He's speaking of the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And not only were the tribes of the house of Israel scattered, but the Jews were scattered as a result of the conquest by the Babylonians and their being taken into captivity. And taken to Babylon. Some of them did return, but many of them still remain scattered. And James here is targeting his message to the 12 tribes, and he must have known that the 12 tribes existed and where to send his epistle. He must have had some idea of that. Peter also has something interesting to say. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, "And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion." To the pilgrims of the dispersion. The word, you know, in the Greek is diaspora. The diaspora. And the Jews still use that word to this day. Diaspora. The Jews are spread around the world. And so he says, speaking to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia and Bithynia. And that's where these slides come in. Where are these places that he's talking about? He's talking about Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia. He's talking about Cappadocia and Pisidia, Pamphylia. These are all places in what is today Turkey. And these were all provinces during the Roman Empire, time of the Roman Empire. So he's writing to people in Pontus. He's writing to people in Galatia. He's writing to people in Cappadocia and Asia. The Asia is over this way, and Bithynia. So all these provinces here, and these people had, and what was happening was Israel had moved, lived for a long time east of here, and now they're moving westward. They're migrating westward. And some of the dispersion was found in these provinces, Jews as well as other Israelites. For instance, Paul was from this place. He was a Jew. And his family was from the area of Cilicia. He says in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." So Peter was an apostle. He was speaking to the dispersion, those people that had been dispersed about. And Peter in these verses names where the dispersed Israelites were. He tells us where they were. And he was writing to Israelites in the named Roman provinces north of the Taurus Mountains, as I said, in Turkey. Interestingly, some of Peter's readers may have heard Peter give his first sermon in Jerusalem. How do we know that? Let's check this out. So remember these provinces and what was mentioned. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 9. So people from all over the Roman world came to Jerusalem for the feast. They were there on the Feast of Pentecost, which is what we're looking at here, Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, so Paul, Peter here is beginning his sermon and speaking to the people, and this great miracle has occurred on the day of Pentecost as God's Spirit was poured out on those whom he was calling. And who were gathered there? They heard in their own language, Parthians and Medes. That's where the second picture comes in here. You have the Parthian Empire here. You have Medes. You have Elamites, which are mentioned. So you have Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people who dwell in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is this area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Judea and Cappadocia. Remember we talked about Cappadocia up here? Pontus up here by the Black Sea. And Asia. And Asia is over this in this area. And Phrygia and Pamphylia. So Phrygia and Pamphylia were here. And Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyprus, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues and the wonderful works of God. So you had people from all over the Roman world who came to Jerusalem at Pentecost. And some of these people returned home having very probably heard Peter's sermon. And maybe they stayed around some after the Feast of Pentecost. But they went back home, and then letters were sent to them in order to relay God's truth to them. So we see, it's interesting that you see this situation with these people. That's a short PowerPoint slideshow, so it won't be death by PowerPoint today. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes good to see the places that they're talking about, so it I think it just resonates in your mind more fully. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Notice what it says. It says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So Christ is sending his disciples out to the children of Israel. But he says, you won't get through all of them before I return. So how do we understand that? How do we understand what Christ is saying there? Well, it appears that there's a prophetic aspect to his instruction. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that that may very well reach down to our time. It was only later that Jesus would reveal to them that they were to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And after the resurrection, Jesus told the disciples that they were to go forth and make disciples of all nations. Not just the Israelites, but all nations. So he sent them first to the tribes of Israel, then later he sends them to all nations. And he tells them in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." But at this point, he's sending them out to the people of Israel, and ultimately they went out to the whole world. So God then guided Cornelius to Peter's door. He guided Cornelius to Peter's door in Acts chapter 10. Remember the vision that Peter had, and he has the big spread come down and open up, and there are all these animals, and said, Peter, go ahead and eat. And Peter said, "I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And they were finding out, and it was an amazing thing to them that they were to go to the Gentiles, because this was not their mindset. Even though as you go back and look in the scriptures, you find allusions to the fact that God is going to share the truth with all nations, all people, Jews and Gentiles, Israelites, all people. Let's look at what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul here says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of that message, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So the message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation for the Jew and the Greek, for Jew and Gentile. God set it up that the Jews would hear the gospel first. But ultimately, if the Jews did not listen, as we see, that's something that takes place in Paul's ministry, they weren't willing to listen. So he said, "I go to the Gentiles." And that's exactly what he did, and that's what God wanted him to do. So God said, "We're going to go to the Jews and the people of Israel first, and then we'll go to all nations." So in Matthew 10, we find Christ sending out the 12, and they are to go to the house of Israel. Now, as it's interesting as you, I think that we at one time as an organization felt we had reached all Israel, but I don't think that we have. We gave it our best shot, but I don't think we got all cities of Israel. And he said, "You won't have gone through all the cities of Israel before I come." And we gave it a fair effort, but unless God opens the doors, it's not going to happen this time. Something may happen that I'm not aware of, but it's still something that we strive for. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So as you go out, take the message that I have given to you. Tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's thought that Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven out of respect of the many religious Jews who did not like to use the name God. He's the only one of the gospel writers who uses the title kingdom of heaven. All of the other gospel writers say the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, the term kingdom of heaven is found 33 times. But interestingly, Matthew also uses the kingdom of God 5 times in his gospel. And very likely he used that because he was quoting Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ used that very terminology. So Matthew seems to have been sensitive to the people using the name God, and did not want to blaspheme God's name. He used the name kingdom of heaven, which would have more of an appeal to the Jew. But kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they're synonymous terms. They both refer to the same thing. So the kingdom of God is very important to Matthew's gospel. In fact, he speaks about the kingdom of God 50 times in his gospel. So I would say it's of paramount importance in his gospel. Christ said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what is that? What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that statement mean? Well, it means that God was about to take decisive action and carry out his word. He was going to take decisive, and that was because the promise of the coming one had been accomplished. Christ had come. He was here. The one who was to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was here. He was among the Jews at that time. He lived in Judea. And this was a decisive moment in the history of humankind. A decisive moment that something dramatic was taking place. God had made a covenant with the children of Israel. And what had Israel done? Israel and Judah had broken that covenant repeatedly. In 721 to 718, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. And about 130 years later, in 586 BC, the Jews were carried into captivity to Babylon. Now, God made a promise to the Jews that he would bring a remnant back, and he opened the way for that. So 70 years after they had been taken captive, the way was open for a remnant to return to the land and rebuild the temple and set things up again. But it was nowhere near as dramatic as the first temple and that kingdom of David. Now, God was about to have the nation of Judah taken down again when Christ came. He was going to allow the second temple to be destroyed and allow the Jews to be dispersed again. And in fact, the Jews were expelled ultimately after the Bar Kokhba revolt in 136. They were out. They could not enter Jerusalem because the Romans said, if you come in here, we will kill you. So they had an incentive not to go back in there. So God was not going to restore the kingdom of Judah until the second coming. And it has not been restored in its fullness. So Matthew, in all of this, in this context, recorded a warning to the chief priests and elders. And it's really powerful what Jesus Christ told them. And before we look at that warning, though, I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 5. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And it's important to look at this because, you know, we talked about Remez a couple of weeks ago and the hints and the clues that are given to us in the scriptures. And if you look in Matthew and you look at what he has to say in Matthew chapter 21, you can look at that, but you have to understand that what is said there has reference back to the passages, the scriptures we're going to read now in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now let me sing to my beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." It is God's vineyard. And he says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it only brought forth wild grapes. And as you look at what is said here, this is mentioned not only in Matthew 21, but in other places in the book of Romans. And you really can't understand what's being said and the full context of it unless you look back to the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." So judge between me and my vineyard, the nation. And what does he say? He says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I gave it every advantage, every opportunity. I cared for it. I loved it. I did everything to try to make it prosper. And the question is, why did it bring forth, didn't bring forth good grapes?" Verse 5, "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, and his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. He looked for good things, and he couldn't find them. And, you know, he says that this applies to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. And think about, you know, and to me, as you think about the house of Israel, which we would be more akin to, think of all of the good things that God has done for this land and how little we have shown appreciation for what he has given to us. And have we borne the good grapes that he wanted? So let's go back to Matthew 21. So that sets the stage for what Christ has to say in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, let's begin in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. And this is a parable. Now, once you've read what we read in Isaiah chapter 5, to me this makes so much more sense because you have a context. In verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. Now, do you think that the people listening to him knew what he was talking about when he said this? You don't think they said, well, he's talking about Isaiah chapter 5. Many of them did. They knew what he was addressing. Dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. So he came, sent people to collect payment, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. So he sent his servants to them in order to collect payment. They refused to do it. In fact, they just attacked God's servants. Let's go to verse 37. Then last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. They will respect my son. And the question is, did they respect him? Absolutely not. Verse 38. Did they respect his son? In verse 38 it says, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. The heir. The one destined to inherit the whole vineyard. And they decided, we'll kill him. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? So, a very important question. What will he do to the vine dressers? And verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So they had the right answer. They had the right answer. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. So he quotes this to them. He quotes this to them, and they didn't heed at all. It just angered them. The builders did not want the chief cornerstone to be the chief cornerstone, and they killed him. They killed him. Verse 43. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. So that's that statement that the kingdom is going to be taken from the kingdom of Judah and given to those who bear the fruit thereof, that is to the church. You see, the context is in that of the vineyard and God being the vine dresser. And he expects, so he's looking to the church to bear the fruit, to bear the good grapes that the physical nation did not. He's taking that nation away from them. And then in verse 44, he says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So falling on the stone is what we want to do. And then did they get what he had to say? Did they understand the message that he had for them? Look at what it says in verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." They knew what he was saying. "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." So they wanted to take him right then and there, but they feared the multitude and they were not able to do it. So a very powerful passage we see here concerning what God was going to do. The kingdom of God was at hand. Action was going to be taken. And God sent the apostles to the children of Israel first. Then he sent them to other nations, to all peoples. The kingdom was taken from the people of Judah. And God opened up salvation to the Gentiles. He opened it up to those in whom his Spirit would dwell, those he would call and give to his Spirit. And God allowed the temple to be destroyed and the priesthood. With the destruction of the temple, they were out of business. They had nowhere to operate once the temple was gone. So the kingdom of God involves power, and that's something that we should never forget. God may delay it, but the kingdom is still there, and it is coming. And God is not the head of a make-believe, fanciful kingdom. It is real. Now, we may all say, we can look at things today and we see a great and powerful work going on. We don't. But that does not mean the kingdom of God is not there, and it is very real, and it's a part of our lives. And God should be powerfully working in our lives, even if he's not working in a more powerful way on a worldwide scale. That eventually will come. So God is not the head of a make-believe kingdom, but it is a kingdom with real power, power over every disease and even spirits, and it is a kingdom to be respected. And if we do respect it, it's a great blessing, because then we have that vision of what is ultimately to play out. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, we looked at the first part of that. And in the latter part of that verse, it makes an important statement that's been important to us as the Church of God for years. It says, "Freely you have received, freely give." Freely you have received, freely give. And when we look at the Christian world today, there are many people selling Bible tapes and all sorts of Bible books and all sorts of Bible literature, magazines, books, things of every sort. But they're unaware of this particular principle. This particular principle, which is an important principle that we've tried to live by in the church for years, that freely you have received, freely give. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. With this latter part of verse 8 in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. And Paul here is speaking of himself, and it's interesting what he says in light of what Christ said. Verse 17 says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." We're not peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. "But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." That word peddling, word peddling comes from the Greek word, which means a huckster. somebody who's huckstering things, who's or retailing things. In other words, to sell it. And by implication, they're not only selling it, they're also cheapening it. Just as a lot of people who are selling things, they cheapen it in order that it will go further. So if you're selling liquor, you water it down, you can sell more liquor. Whatever it happens to be, you water it down, you adulterate it. And that's all too commonly done. Back in Christ's time, they would adulterate the wine and sell it. But they would put water in it to make it go further. Paul is saying here that he had received freely and he gave freely. Another translation of the latter part of Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, it says, "Freely, without pay, you have received. Freely, without charge, give." That's from the Amplified Bible. "Freely, without pay, you have received. Freely, without charge, give." And Mr. Armstrong came to see this particular principle and gave the gospel free of charge. How many of you remember back to all those booklets you bought when you came into the church? How many of you bought booklets? We didn't buy anything. It was free. It was all free. It was the truth, and it was given to us for free. And God's servants preach the truth, trusting God to provide. Now, God's work has always been a work of faith, and it always will be. And our goal is to continue to give the truth for free. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. And that's an important principle. And people say, well, you know, it doesn't have any value if it's free. Is that true? It was free when I got it. And once I understood what it was and how significant it was, it may have been free, but I could see that there was something big here, something far beyond my understanding. And as God opens people's minds, they don't care whether it's free. What they care about, this is the truth. And this is truly a wonderful blessing that's come into my life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. Christ here instructs them, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts." So don't have gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And what Christ was trying to get them to do, don't take anything that you can rely upon. When you go out with all these things, you're going to have to rely upon God to open the doors and open the opportunities. And God wanted to plant the seed in their mind that God was with them. God was with them. He would see them through. He would provide for them the things that they needed. And going out with nothing helped to reinforce that particular principle. And all 12 of the disciples had to go through this. It was a test of faith. The NIV Study Bible on Mark chapter 6, verse 8, which is a parallel passage, says this: "No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. They were to depend entirely on the hospitality of those to whom they testified." That's how God sent them out. Dependent on the hospitality of those to whom they would carry the message of the gospel. A comment on Mark chapter 6, verse 9 says this: "Nor an extra tunic." At night, an extra tunic was helpful. You know, you could lay down on one and cover up with the other one. But in their particular case, they had neither. And the indication was that the disciples were to trust God to provide lodging each night. So they were to trust God. Now let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And take note of something. So this is what happened when they first went out. But look at Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verses 35 and 36. Or excuse me, Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 35 and 36. Christ here says, "And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? Did you learn the lesson? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has money, has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. This is something that he told them to do. Now, I don't think that they were going to be using their sword against other people, but sometimes a sword would come in handy, because sometimes in that time, you might be in a place where you had to deal with a wild beast, and it might be helpful. But in the context here of Peter in particular, it's a prophetic fulfillment that Peter would have the sword and that Christ would be accounted, numbered among the transgressors. So the disciples were to walk by faith, and Christ was trying to teach them that lesson. And as you go back and you look at Mr. Armstrong's early years, his first 20 years were extremely difficult. There was real financial hardship for two long decades. And some of us have been poor, and you know what it's like to be poor. There's no fun to it. It's hard. And to struggle to eat, to struggle to keep shelter over your head, to keep your car running or whatever you need to do. It's hard. So this was the case. He's trying to help establish faith in them and give them confidence to go forward. Now let's go to, as he talks about no tunics and sandals. And then he says at the end of this, in verse 10, he says, for a worker is worthy of his food. For a worker is worthy of his food. And later Paul would quote this statement, which was made here by Jesus Christ. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Christ here, and Paul here is talking about tithing and talking about the ministry. And he says in verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. So he's making a point here to them. He's referring back to the Old Testament. And in verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Just as the priesthood lived from the holy things, the ministry was to live based upon the tithes that were given, the things that were given by the ministers. And as you think about what Paul is saying here, you get the feeling that Paul had read Matthew or Mark. Because Paul also wrote something interesting to Timothy. He said to him in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox. Paul quotes Christ. So the Scriptures must have already been written when Paul was writing. The gospel must have already been written when Paul was writing, because he's quoting portions of the book of Matthew. And Paul had access to the Scriptures. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, something Paul says, something interesting about this subject. In verses 6 through 8, Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, let him who is taught the word, that is, the congregation who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. Share in all good things with him who teaches. So he tells them that those who taught the word should share in all good things with him who teaches. It says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sowing to the flesh in the context here would mean not sharing in all good things with him who teaches. And in Luke 10, in the context of sending out the 70, that's the second mission he sent his disciples on. As he sent out 12 and then he sent out 70 later. It says, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And Paul makes explicit use of the sowing and reaping metaphor to teach the same truth. So if we've sown spiritual goods among you, he is saying, is it too much that we reap your material benefits? So Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his food. The laborer is worthy of his food. So let's now go to Matthew chapter 10 and look at verses 11 through 15. Matthew here says, I'll just read the whole passage and then we'll look at it more specifically. Verse 11 says, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's telling the 12 here that those who respected Christ's representatives would welcome and host them in their homes. They would welcome them and host them in their homes, and they would receive God's blessing of peace, which is really quite a blessing. God's blessing of peace. And Luke chapter 10, verse 5 says this, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. That's what Luke 10, verse 5 says. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. Now, Matthew 10, verse 11, where it says, and there abide until you go thence, in the King James, or go from there. It's they're being told is, don't be shifting about. Don't be shifting about as if discontented, but returning the welcome given them with a courteous, contented, accommodating disposition. So don't go into a city and start staying with a particular family or couple and then say, you know what? I really don't like your place and I don't like your food. I'm going to move over here. Just because it's maybe not up to your standard or whatever it is. You don't think those people are going to be offended? I think they would be. So if they're putting you up, it basically saying, be nice. Don't go to someone else's home saying something negative about your original host. You know that's going to get back to them. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the greeting prepares for Matthew 10, verse 13. So this greeting that they were to utter as they came on, it prepares for Matthew 10, verse 13. As you enter the home, you are to give the normal greeting, shalom, or peace. And if the home turns out to be unworthy, contrary to what you have been led to believe, then let your greeting of peace return to you. In other words, don't stay. Don't stay. Jameson Fawcett Brown says on verse 14, on 10:14, shake off the dust of your feet, for a testimony against them is Mark and Luke add. By this symbolic action, they vividly shook themselves from all connection with such and all responsibility for the guilt of rejecting them and their message. Such symbolic actions was common in ancient times, even among others than the Jews, as strikingly appears in Pilate, where what does he do? He washes his hands of Christ and what's taking place before them. This isn't on me, this is on you. He symbolically washes his hands of the whole affair. And that's commonly done even in the Middle East today. So this was a symbolic action. I mean, how many of you, people living in 21st century America, if you were leaving somebody's home and you wiped the dust off your feet, what would those people think? What's up with that? They're not going to have any clue what you're doing. So we've never done that, even when we've been disinvited. So I've never experienced that. I think some religious groups do that, but we do not. If people understood it, it might be effective. But when they don't, why do it? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, it says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So if I read that, but I did not understand what was being said there. It's telling you that there's coming a day of judgment. And it's telling you that the people that were wiped out in Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be there in that day of judgment. And it's telling you also that these people who are living in Christ's time are going to be there in that day of judgment. And Christ is telling them it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you. It's going to be more tolerable for them than you. And because you have had the Christ here before you, you have heard the truth and rejected it. And he goes on to say, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the truth, they would have responded. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, which are scriptures that are parallel to this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty deeds had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. They would have repented. But these cities, with Christ right before them, would not do so. Let's go to Matthew 12 and look at verses 41 and 42. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. So again, those individuals who heard Jonah speak to them, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was not Jesus Christ, but they heard what Jonah said, and to some degree they repented. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Yes, this is being made available to you. You're not listening. You don't get it. You, even if it were breaking through, you don't want to hear it. So the people of Christ's day will rise up with those of Sodom and Gomorrah and those of Tyre and Sidon, those of Nineveh and those and the Queen of the South. And the rest of the dead will rise up in the second resurrection described in Revelation 20. And it is an incredible thing. It is an incredible thing that they will rise up and they will be judged. And, I'm sure God, Christ is going to say, I sent the apostles to you. Why didn't you listen? God the Father can say, I sent my apostle, my messenger to you. Why didn't you listen? I think it's going to be quite interesting. I also think it's going to be quite a serious time. So as we go through Matthew's discourses, let's notice how often Jesus spoke about those who heard him and his disciples being held accountable for not heeding his words. What he says in those contexts is quite sobering. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Why is it that they wouldn't respond? Why isn't it that they would not respond? I think we sometimes get the impression that everybody loves Jesus. Everybody wants to respond to Jesus. You're seeing the example. They don't love Jesus. They don't want to respond to him. No matter how often they tell you they love Jesus, all you have to do is ask, are they keeping the commandments? If they're not, I don't think they really love Jesus. But anyway, in John chapter 3, we're quite familiar with John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And this is often quoted. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's true. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's also true. So people look at verse 16 and verse 17. God didn't come to condemn the world. Is that true? But look at what it says after that, beginning in verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned." In light, because their deeds were evil. That's an important statement. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. The light of Christ and the light of the gospel. And it's saying here that men loved darkness more than light. Surely not. No, they do love darkness more than light. And because their deeds were evil. When do most robberies take place? They take place at night. And most of the evil things that go on in our world, they do take place at night. There's a lot of terrible activity that goes on in the darkness. And why? Verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So it's telling us here that men love darkness. And we sometimes believe we can go out and let our light shine and everyone is going to say, "Wonderful." But you have to realize, people love darkness. They don't like the light. And when you do not have, as I was telling the club today, you don't have to tell people you are a Christian. You are a follower of biblical truth. All you have to do is live it. And you will find yourself put into circumstances where you have to say, "I can't do that." As they buy all pizzas for your place of work, and they're all pepperoni or sausage. And they're saying, "Well, why aren't you eating up?" "Thanks for getting it, but I'm not able to eat that." Many times they'll conclude, "Eh, that's some dietary thing." They're not going to ask you, "Well, do you believe in the laws of Leviticus chapter 14, and they're not going to ask you that. But they'll conclude that they may push you a little bit. But once you tell them, "Well, I keep the biblical laws of clean and unclean," they probably will think enough of that and move on and get another piece of pizza. But the thing is, they don't, you know, you keep the Sabbath. Eventually they come to find out. You know, it's like they wanted me to work on Friday from 6:30 to 10:30. And at first they said it was in the morning. Yeah, I could do that. But then they said, "No, it's at night. Can't do that." "Why not?" "Well, it's a religious thing." "Oh, okay." And then they've been on about their business. You know, they didn't press me on what religious thing we're talking about. But when you are living God's way of life, you don't have to always talk about it. You just have to live it. And your light is shining, and people don't like that light. They don't like that light. And for many people, it is a problem because everyone practicing evil hates the light because your light shines and it exposes their evil deeds. You standing up for the truth makes them feel uneasy, uncomfortable. So, you know, and as God's people, what we seek to do is we seek to try to live God's way of life, and we seek to ask God, you know, what is the right way? What is the right thing to do? How do I handle this situation? In today's Christianity, most people focus on Jesus' statement that he did not come to condemn the world, but they never go beyond those verses onto 18, 19, and 20. Back to the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, it talks about this directory and the different portions that it was they were being given. And let's go to, in my King James Version, as you look at Matthew chapter 10, let's go back there. It says something interesting. Matthew chapter 10. And we are going to get a little further on here than verse 15. And cover a little bit more of it. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, it talks about sending out the 12, and then the next section begins, persecutions are coming. Persecutions are coming. And he's telling them this, straight up, what's coming. Verse 16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you or how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. So, interestingly, it says here, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you, as it says in verse 20. And the picture here is that they're sheep and they're being sent out into the wolves. Sheep sent out into the wolves. The Jameson Fawcett Brown comments on this, it says, as sheep defenseless in the midst of wolves, ready to make a prey of you. To be left exposed as sheep to wolves would have been startling enough, but that the sheep should be sent among the wolves would sound strange indeed. No wonder this announcement begins with the exclamation, behold! He said, I'm sending you as sheep into the midst of wolves. And what are we? Aren't we Christians? Isn't the great shepherd the one who shepherds us? That would mean we're sheep. That would mean that we're sheep, and we have the great shepherd with us, but we also live in a world that is quite predatory. The world is, in certain cases, and sometimes quite obviously, they are wolves. A second comment on Matthew 10, verse 16 by Jameson Fawcett Brown says, be ye therefore as be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. A wonderful combination this, it's, you can tell they're English. Alone the wisdom of the serpent is mere cunning. So he's saying you're not just to be cunning. That's not how you're to live. You're living like a wolf if you're living with just your cunning. No, we're not to be just cunning, but we're to be harmless as doves. And, as you think about being harmless as a dove, is that if that's all you have, basically you're just weak and an easy prey. But in combination, the wisdom of the serpent would save them from unnecessary exposure to danger, and the harmlessness of the dove from sinful expedients to escape it. You know, you can be weak and you want to escape so you can compromise with the truth. And that's not the answer. So you have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In the apostolic age of Christianity, how harmoniously were these qualities displayed? Instead of fanatical thirst for martyrdom, there was a time in Christianity where people were fanatically desirous of being martyred. And that's not what God called us to do. If you're martyred, it isn't because you demanded it, please kill me, or please, cut me in half or whatever. That's not what we're to do. We're to live our lives, to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God. And if it works out that we're going to be martyred, that's God's business. But we're not agitating to be martyred. There is a group that is agitating to be martyred. They're willing to kill themselves in order to be martyrs and kill other people. That's not Christ's prescription. That's not being wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So instead of the fanatical thirst for martyrdom to which a later age gave birth, there was a manly combination of unflinching zeal and calm discretion before which nothing was able to stand. You look at Stephen. That's just so amazing that he spoke to those people, and as everything came unhinged and they were going to kill him, that he hung tough. He didn't compromise. He didn't recant. He didn't say, I'm sorry. Was it something I said? No, he held fast to what he said to them. and he was stoned to death. And he had the presence of mind to ask God to forgive them. It says in Romans 16, verse 19, there Paul says, we are to be wise in what is good. We are to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. We are to be wise in what is good and simple, innocent concerning evil. And it's an interesting instruction, especially in light of being sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're being told that you're being sent into harm's way. They most assuredly were, and they all died except for one of them. It says in, let's go to chapter 10, verse 17. There it says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. Beware of men. You cannot put your faith in men. And they were to be, and the opposition was to come from councils, that's local governments, synagogues, local places of worship, governors, high governmental authority, and kings, the highest governmental authority. And going before these authorities would allow the gospel to be more widely dispersed. And God would make full use of the opportunity through the Holy Spirit. Christ himself stood before Pilate. Then he went on to stand before other rulers in that kingdom. And then he ultimately was executed. He stood before the leaders of the Jews. Peter in Acts 4 and 5 stood before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was before the Jewish leadership in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Paul was repeatedly arrested and went before civil leaders. And it didn't always go well with him. You know, he took a beating in Philippi and then told them, is it right for a Roman citizen to be beaten without cause? Oops. They were quite apologetic after they beat him. He went through quite some interesting things. He was arrested by his own people, and upon appealing to Rome, had to go before the Roman authorities in Judea. And later on, he appealed to Caesar and went to Rome itself. And as things finally came to a head for Paul, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And you can look at what happened here with Paul. And it's tragic what took place with him, but you can also look at something else that took place here to me, and that is quite reassuring. So Paul has gone to Rome. He has been, it appears, arrested a second time, and this is it. He's not going to get out of it this time. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. It's 1 Timothy. Probably would be good to get to the right chapter. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. So Paul says here in verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So Paul is in Rome. He's going to trial. No one stood with him. Paul had even written a letter to the Romans. He had established a relationship with them, but when he was up against it, no one stood with him, just as no one stood with Christ. As you look at, you know, it said no one stood with him, no one came forward with Paul as a patron or advocate. Barnes notes says of this verse, no man stood with me. Paul had many friends in Rome. As is pointed out in 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. But it seems that they did not wish to appear as such when he was put on trial for his life. They were doubtless afraid that they would be identified with him and would endanger their own lives. Still, as it is remarkable that those who were there should have all left him on so trying an occasion. But to forsake a friend in the day of calamity is not uncommon. And Paul experienced what thousands before him and since have done. He experienced being abandoned by those you thought you were friends. So can you put your hope in men? You hope they'll stick with you, but many times they don't. Paul was alone, and in a sense it was Paul's Gethsemane. All fled him. And a situation like Christ went through. Peter denying him three times, and all the disciples forsaking him. So you see the bad news there in verse 16, but it's interesting what it says in verse 17. He says here, but the Lord stood with me. Yep, all the flesh has fled. Nobody's with me. I'm up here by myself. And it says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So we're not sure whether that's referring to Satan, who is a lion, or some other challenge that he was going through. But the Lord stood with him. And very clearly, Paul recognized that. And Paul had written in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, about the Lord being with you and never leaving you nor forsaking you. Paul, who had wrote that, knew that that promise had been kept. He knew that Christ was with him, and Christ infused Paul with strength. And that same promise is to all of us. And you think this is a dismal situation, but the thing that you have to realize here is this: Paul is going down. Paul is going to die. But look what the outcome was. In all of this darkness is a silver lining. Look at what he says. So Christ strengthened him, and so that the message of the gospel might be preached fully through me, and that the Gentiles might hear. So he is going to die, but he was able to preach the gospel. Is it possible that Nero was there? If Nero was there, other Roman authorities were there. And if he went before Nero and it was in the forum there in Rome, then it was a public place and you would have other people there, other private citizens who would be there and could hear what Paul had to say. So all of this is negative, but God worked it out to where the gospel could be heard more fully and spread more fully to the very possibly to the emperor of Rome. So Paul was strengthened by Christ and preached the message fully. And as we've seen in this study, those who have heard will be held accountable. So we'll stop there, and we will continue Matthew 10 in a future sermon. Hope you found it profitable. Thanks for your attention. And one final announcement here. There's going to be a